All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm Jonathan. We're at Fort. I love it. It's all good. We've got a good amount to talk about today. The talk, actually, before we jump into that, it's a real simple story that we're going to look at today. But it's one of my favorite stories when it comes to the life of David. And I really am excited to share our talk today. A little bit about pastor life. We'll end with this little thing we've been doing over the first few minutes of our talk together. I shared with you the definition of pastor that I enjoyed the most a few days ago, if you remember that. But a pastor is a sinner chosen from a group of sinners to help point us all to Jesus. And I think that's, to me, one of the best definitions that I have come across. I read a lot of a pastor author by the name of Eugene Peterson, and Eugene Peterson wrote this. He said that the pastor is the easiest job in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality. Whoa. The pastor is the easiest job in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality. Think about that. I mean, when I first read that, it was a little bit shocking to me, right? But then you're like, hey, we have a specialized training, right? I mean, we do Greek and Hebrew, and we know these types of things, and we know content and data and minutiae more so than other people. And because of that, it's very easy then to prop that air of spirituality out there. In fact, who's going to challenge the pastor, right? Who's going to say, well, how really are you doing? Or I've seen this in your life when, you know, I can just rain down Greek vocabulary on you or something like that. So I mentioned that as we conclude our little talk about how best to care for our pastors, that I don't know if that's just a statement that I have found true. The pastor is the easiest job in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality. Knowing that, then, how do we help our pastors out? So one of the things that I have found to be true in the connecting with pastors that I do, and I connect with a group of, there's 30, maybe 40, that I try to stay very closely connected to, knowing them, their families, what's going on in their churches, is that because we have such a high degree of specialized training that comes with our seminary or education level, then when problems come in the life of the pastor, personally, problems in our marriages, problems with our children, problems with our churches, because we have such a high degree of training, and then when the problems come, what can very easily happen is that pastors can easily carry higher levels of guilt and shame. Does that make sense? Because we are supposed to know better, right? I joked about it a little bit yesterday when our son was, at 15, right? And you're like, of the two jobs in the world in which parents are supposed to know what they're doing with children, my wife being a school counselor and me being a pastor, like, we're not the ones that are supposed to have a child that's getting suspended from high school. And so because of that, we do carry higher levels of guilt and shame. I read a fascinating stat that said only 10% of those who start out as a pastor retire as a pastor. Only 10% of those who start out as a pastor retire. Now, that doesn't mean that those that don't make it or burned out or something like that, maybe God called them to something else, maybe there was some other ministry, maybe their church closed. There's some valid reasons why people don't retire as it. But there is a higher burnout rate when it comes to being a pastor. So I'm sharing you all these things. Now, I don't want you to go back to your home church and say, hey, I hear you're very insecure and there's high burnout rate for you and you're not going to retire as a pastor, right? So that is not the right thing to do. But I'm sharing these things as just a way of kind of modeling some of the true behind the scenes what goes on so that we can help encourage, so that we can help support. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to be weird to say, but I'm not saying that every pastor deserves this. I'm not talking about those who are in ministry for power's sake. They should not be in ministry. I'm not talking about those that are in ministry who are incompetent, or who have shallow theology or have lacking personal integrity, right? Some of us have had experiences when it comes to churches like that. For me, that is God's job to take care of that church and to that person. That's not necessarily our job to point that out to them. But for our pastors who are not covering up sin, who have a level of competence, who have a level of integrity in their life, then it's our job as congregants, right, to encourage them, to support, to love them, to show them grace, to give them the same freedom that we would want as well when our families fall apart, that we would want the church to show us grace and love, that we would want to do that as well to our parents or to our pastors. My wife, when people talk to her and they ask, give us some marriage advice or something like that, Lynn always says, well, the key to having a healthy marriage is just to lower your expectations. Wait a minute. What does that mean? That's a truth. Anyway, I'll just let that go. She does say that, but there probably is some truth to that as well. Maybe the better way of saying it is to have more manageable expectations, right? Does that make sense? Have more manageable expectations upon those that guide us as pastors. That's what I have for that. Okay. All right. So how about that? Before we jump into questions, we do have a little bit of time for questions. I will say this. I don't know. You know, when we're here, I don't know how many of us enjoy like keeping up with the news or stuff like that. I was a history political science major right in college, so I enjoy all things in that realm of reality. This morning on the way over here, I caught a text on my phone. President Trump, did you see this? I don't know if we saw this or not. So there's crisis in the Middle East. That's not a shocking headline, right? But there's some turmoil with ISIS, right? And so President Trump, I just read this morning, is responding to this ISIS bombing or something like that that's going on. He is sending the Minnesota Vikings quarterback, Kirk Cousins, over to the Middle East. And when I read the tweet a little bit deeper, he said, if there's anyone that can overthrow the terrorists, it's Kirk Cousins. So I read it on the internet, so it is true. So just throwing that out there. So okay, how about that? We have time for some questions. If we have questions on David, appropriate questions on David. Yes, Shelley. That's a very good question. If Uriah was one of his close friends, how would he know or not know that that was Uriah's wife?
Was it one of those moments when she said, I'm pregnant? At what point did he realize, oh God, I just got my best friend's wife pregnant? You know, I don't know.
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know how to answer that one. Okay. No, I don't know if we have clue. At some point, I mean, he sees a beautiful woman. We have no idea. Go ahead.
It says that he's basically self-indulgent. He thinks he can do no wrong. He's got all of these things that he can do, all his power. With that, who's to say that he wasn't paying that much attention to that? Like, oh yeah, okay, it's something. He's just so self-absorbed, he doesn't realize that's his friend's wife. He's so preoccupied with other.
So I would say maybe the question is, does it change the fact that a rape occurred, right, whether he knew or not?
Oh, it had nothing to do with that. I do believe that he did rape her. My question was, he said, who is that?
Right.
And I would have thought, I guess it's just our culture. I don't know everybody's viewpoint. That's like, how would he not know that was Uriah's wife?
That's a good question.
Such good friends.
Sure.
Did Uriah have more than one wife?
And that I don't know as well. There's lots of possibilities, I guess, of what it could be, for sure. No, that's good. I love the fact that we're thinking about these things and not leaving them in the room when we leave. That's excellent. Yes?
So we were wondering, was it really common? It seemed like back in the day, was it a bad thing to have many wives, or was it a bad thing to have many
So the question is, does it? It seems like culturally it was normal to have many wives, and was that a bad thing? Back then, is that what you're asking? Sure. So I would say that yes, it was culturally accepted to have multiple wives, but that doesn't make it right. What I would say is that the Bible makes it clear from the very beginning, Genesis, right, chapter 2, when Moses is explaining the history of the world, basically. You know, a husband will leave his family and the two will become one, and that is God's plan for marriage. And God's plan for marriage is very clear, consistently, regardless of what the culture is. And so while it was common culturally, it still does not make it right from a biblical perspective. So yeah, it was very common, without a doubt. It's a good question. So when we read the punishment that the prophet Nathan levels against David, it's disastrous, right? Your child will die. I mean, this is an innocent, right, one-year-old probably or something like that at this point. And it appears from every level that that is inappropriate, that that is not correct. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it wasn't the baby's
sin. Correct. So this is an example of how we minimize the effects of sin on our life. And yet you and I will probably affirm, if we were to sit and talk to our stories, how we are the ones who are negatively affected by the sins of past generations upon us, right? It's not my fault that this happened to somebody else, or think about someone who is brutally attacked or something like that, and then what goes on in their life and how that can affect their family. This is what we call the technical term is the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the mind and the effects of sin upon the mind for succeeding generations. And it is not correct. It's horrible. It's awful. And the good news is, I mean, this is why Jesus came, to restore all of that. We look at that innocent child and we say, that child did not deserve that. And we look at our own lives and we go, oh yeah, but that's also our story as well, when sin has been done and we are the victims of it and we are the ones carrying the scars, even though somebody else was holding the sword. I don't know if that answers, but it does definitely make sense. And I think we would identify with that. It's good insight. Terry. So when it comes to the question of why do bad things happen, the Bible gives us various answers for that. Sometimes bad things happen directly because of our actions, right? I steal a car, I get sent to prison, right? It's me, it's not my parents or something like that. Sometimes it's because of our actions. Sometimes it's because of the actions of other people, right? I'm a victim of a crime that has been done to me. Sometimes it's just because the world itself is broken and it's not directly related to a person's actions or the evil actions of someone else. It's just the fact that this created order is not how God intended it to be. And we often sometimes don't know why bad things happen to us. We don't. The Bible does give us a very specific response, though, regardless of why they happen, right? So we want to know the why. Why did my wife nearly die giving birth to our son? I honestly don't know why that happened to us. Was God trying to teach us something? Did we need patience? I don't know. We come up with the why because we think the why will satisfy, but the why will rarely satisfy. What do you say to a parent who lost a child? Here's a why for that. God works everything together for good. That'll turn someone off, right? And so the Bible, in my opinion, that will turn someone off. The Bible never encourages us to look backwards and ask why. It always encourages us to look forward and say, how can I use this now to bring honor and glory to God? So I don't know why this happened to me, but how can we use this to help other people? How can we use this to draw other people closer to Jesus? I went through this terrible time. Okay, how can I use that now to help somebody else out? David did specific things wrong, and yet he had God's anointing on him. He had Prophet Samuel speaking to him. He knew better than to do any of these types of things. Good insight. Yeah. Oh, Abraham and Isaac?
Abraham,
yeah,
and
no, Isaac. I gotcha.
And then now, mm-hmm. You know, we're talking about David's son dying, and maybe that was just a fear.
It possibly could be. The difference is that David's son died as a direct result of David's sin. Now, today, what we're going to look at today, we will see a direct Jesus parallel, I think, on that. But that's a really good insight. Good. One more question? Are we ready to jump? Okay. I want to talk a little bit about meals as a way of setting this up. One of the things I love about Fort is the food. The only thing that Fort could do better is if the cooks, the wait staff could actually like come into my room and feed me directly, it seems like. I go from one meal to the next meal to the next meal. I don't know if you've ever had that opportunity where you were like inviting people to your house and you're going to have like that perfect meal. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're laying out the food and the place setting and all those types of things. When I think about my life, I probably have had 8 or 10 amazing meals in my life. Does that make sense to you? Like you just remember everything. You remember the taste, the smell, the company that was going on. There's nothing like people and food and a table together. I mean, this is the stuff of every holiday movie that's out there, right? And the chaos that comes and the crazy uncle and all that. But when we think about meals in our life, there's really something very powerful. Sometimes it's that first date with somebody else, right? When you're going out for coffee or something like that, or that special dinner at a favorite restaurant. And when a meal is done right, a meal has a tremendous amount of power in that meal. Right? That could be a time of reconciliation, of people coming back together again for that first time. It could be the start of a new relationship. I remember when I first became a pastor and I was doing the very first funeral that I ever had done in my life. A quick story, I walk into the funeral home and I told the funeral director, I'm like, I've never done this before. And he said, hey, if you forget what you're doing, just fake it. No one will listen to you anyways. And I was like, oh. Oh, how about that? So, but then as soon as the funeral was done, then there was a meal. And I remember thinking to myself, this is the strangest thing in the world. Like, we're just mourning the deceased's mother or something like that, and we're all going to sit down and have food together? Like, those two things don't make sense. And the funeral director actually explained, there's something healing when it comes to a meal. Like, what we are doing right now is traumatic, but what we are going to do by having the meal brings us back to normalcy again. And I thought, oh, isn't that a beautiful thing? And there's value then in that funeral meal. And it's like, okay, we're going to come back to normal and start working through our life again or something like that. Today, we're talking about David offering a meal, a table, to somebody that does not deserve it, a strange person by the name of Mephibosheth. I will probably mispronounce that name. I might not be saying it right now, but that's fine. We all know what we're going to do. By jumping into this. And so it's David inviting Mephibosheth to a place at the table. I love this story. This story is a powerful story for myself, for all of us. So let's pray before we go any further. So Lord, we do need you. Every hour we need you. Not just when we're here, not just when we're doing holy spiritual things, but we need you all the time, Lord. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you do not abandon us, that you do not give up on us. I am so thankful, Lord, that your grace is deeper than our greatest sins. Lord, we truly are privileged to be able to be at this place. We know that, Lord. We are so thankful for the team of people that work behind the scenes to have this for us so that we can grow closer to you. That's the goal of all of this, Lord. So guide us today as we dig and as we study the truth that is found in your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, let's open up. Let's turn on our Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where we are at. I would encourage you to follow along with someone around you. It's a very short, simple chapter. We're kind of going back a little bit. So Bathsheba, what we talked about yesterday, is chapter 11. We're now in chapter 9, so this is not chronological study. But this is a very unique story that I think it's fitting to end our time together with 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is more than just the second king of Israel. David is beloved. We love this person in spite of the junk that we have seen him do already. Murder, rape, adultery, killing people. I mean, there's a lot of mess that's found in him. But we name our children today David for reasons like this that we are going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is a story that's often overlooked. It's rarely talked about, in my opinion. But I think it's a very powerful story. And I think found within this story is really truth that can change every single one of us. And I think that this story is actually going to speak to every single one of our stories as well. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is right before David's rape of Bathsheba. So David is maybe in his mid-40s. Everything is going well. He is sitting on the throne. He has all the power. King Saul is dead, so he's no longer a threat. And everything is going well. You'll want your handout because there's also going to be some repeated key phrases that I think are going to jump out at you. So as we read this, look for like, oh yeah, I've heard that phrase, or that sounds like something I've heard again. Let's just start with verse 1. David asked, "Hey, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Remember that David made a promise with King Saul's son, Jonathan. They were best friends, and they made a promise together. We saw that in the previous chapters, that they were going to take care of each other's family. King Saul's son Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne. In many ways, he's the one that should be sitting upon that throne. But because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel said, "No longer will your family reign. I'm going to find another man after God's own heart." And that man turned out to be the boy, David, who then grew later on to be the king. So David here is wanting to follow through with his pledge that he made with Jonathan. I want to show kindness to this other person's, to my best friend and to his family. That word kindness or favor is the word hesed. Say that with me, hesed. We have said it wrong. Okay, and here's something. This is a Hebrew word, and that H, which what we call H, is what we call a guttural. It's meant to be hesed. Don't spit. Chesed. Let's say that again. Chesed. Very good. You will remember that word. That means undeserved gift, kindness, love. Now, what David is saying here in verse 1 of chapter 9 was actually shocking in the culture of the day. Because what is assumed, David being in power and David being on the throne, would be that David would go and kill a potential heir and a potential rival to the throne. Does that make sense? Because Jonathan is the one who should be sitting on the throne. And so in the culture of the day, David should have gone around and eliminated any potential threat that would have come up at some point and claimed the rightful heir to the throne. Instead, David is doing something different. Who can I show chesed to? Undeserved gift, kindness, love. Look at verse 2. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king, David, said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'Your servant,' he replied." The king asked, "Is there still no one left at the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" There's our same word again. Ziba answered the king, "Well, there still is a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in both feet." "Well, where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." And so King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. So let's pause here. So David has reigned now for a period of time. He's all the power. He's just at the height of everything. He looks good. He's got the seven wives. This is before Bathsheba. He's sitting on the throne. He thinks God is guiding and directing him. For some reason, he wants to show kindness, favor, chesed, to his best friend. And so he asks the servant, Saul's servant Ziba, hey, is there anyone out there? And Ziba says, well, yes, there is a son in verse 3. But notice how he is described. Before we are given his name, we are given a description. He is crippled in both feet. Yeah, Jonathan's got a son, but there's a problem. You don't want him. He's damaged goods. He's not going to be able to work for anything. He's going to be a drain on you, David. He's not going to be able to be out in the field. He can't ride a horse. In fact, this person is just going to take. That's all he can do. There is something desperately wrong with him at all. He can't work. He can't fight. He actually has very little value to you. He's only going to consume. In fact, there's another problem, not just is he crippled in both feet. The other problem is the location where we found him. He is found in Lodabar. Lodabar means no pasture. It means desert. It means the wasteland. It means as far out in the sticks as you could possibly imagine, where nothing can grow, which then makes sense that Saul's son, Jonathan's son, would be hiding far, far, far away on the farthest out region of the area, right? Because he knows that his very life means that his life is at stake. But the fact that he is breathing means at some point David could come and kill him. And so he is hiding as far away as possible. If you remember the original Star Wars movie, number 4, the first one that was made, when Luke goes into town for the first time at the Mos Eisley Cantina, and it's just like, where am I? Because I've been on the outer reaches of the universe. That is what is going on here at Lodabar. The furthest outreaches possible from the center of life. No name is given to this son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul. All we know is that the son of Jonathan is crippled, which means he cannot work for his keep. All we know is that he's hiding out in no man's land at Lodabar. He's living in fear. He's living under a death sentence because he knows that he should be the rightful heir to the throne. And we can imagine what his life was like, because being the grandson of the king means at some point he grew up in the palace. Think about that. At some point, this son of Jonathan grew up with all the wealth and the trappings of what the king would have had. And he has gone from that to absolute nothing. The desert, the wasteland. And then this son of Jonathan is found, the grandson of King Saul, the heir to the throne, where he's been hiding out for years. And now all of a sudden he is brought to the king. And we can just imagine this son of Jonathan hobbling, making the journey from Lodabar to Jerusalem. Imagine everything that's going through his mind. Oh boy, they found me, right? They got me. This is going to be it, right? This is going to be the end of my life. And we know that he's crippled in both feet, which means at some point he is struggling to make this journey. A journey that very easily could have taken just a few days, all of a sudden now is taking him weeks and months because he's just hobbling as best as he can, struggling to go to what he thinks is his death sentence. King David learns that he is disabled, that he is broken in both of his feet. But David is not told why. We know what happened to him. Turn back to chapter 4, same book, 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. Okay, that's who we're talking about. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. So at the news of Saul's death, and remember how Saul died by killing himself, When the news of Saul's death reached the nurse who was holding the baby, somehow she tripped and fell, leaving this child to be totally crippled. And why did Saul die? Saul died because of his disobedience to God, which means this young man's disability is a direct result of his grandfather's sins. Think about that. That comes full circle to our question earlier, right? Wow. So this young man is hobbling from a long distance, from Lodabar to Jerusalem, days, weeks, months, struggling, painful physically, painful emotionally. Verse 6, he shows up finally at the palace. Look back in chapter 9 of verse 6. When Mephibosheth, there's the name, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to the king, David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. And so Mephibosheth shows up with his crutches, hobbling in front of the king. He does his best to bow down. We can imagine how difficult that must have been, having the crippling in both feet. And we just think of the contrast between these two men. We've seen a lot of contrast already in our study of David, have we not, right? King Saul, a head taller than the rest, he's the one that should be out fighting Goliath, and said he's not. King Saul, taller than the rest, puts his armor upon young David. There's a massive contrast there. Young David at 16, 17, going to fight Goliath. We've seen that contrast. Isn't this another one of those amazing contrasts? David sitting on the throne, surrounded by his seven wives, right? Gold, luxury, beautiful palace. I mean, just you can imagine the beauty of what that throne is like. David in the prime of his life physically, right? Ripped and tattoos all over and just the hair. I mean, he's just got it all going for him. And there, as the powerful warrior king, right? And there in front of him is the grandson of King Saul, the son of his best friend, Jonathan, weak, broken, tattered clothes, scared to death, and crippled. And the king speaks first and only says his name, Mephibosheth. Your servant is the only reply. Let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said to him. That's the first words out of David's mouth, right? Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. Oh, we've seen that before. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Hey, Ziba, you and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for this Mephibosheth and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. We've seen that phrase again. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever the Lord of the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. Oh, lots of things going on here. We see a couple themes, and I hope you found them very simple and you wrote them down. These were repeated phrases that we found in this chapter. The first is that phrase, favor or kindness. We've seen that on multiple occasions. I will show you kindness. I will show you kindness. The second theme that we see here is that he was crippled in both feet. This is not listed once, but it's actually listed a few times. We get it. It's a very short chapter. Why the repetition of crippled in both feet? Hang on to that. We will come back to that. And that third one is that they will sit at the king's table. I think we saw that four times in just a few short verses. It's a very powerful truth that's coming our way. Let's jump back into the story. Again, verse 7, don't be afraid. Hey, your whole family is dead, right? You're hiding out for your life. You're living in Lodabar. You're living in the farthest reaches of the galaxy. You've come all this way. You know that I'm supposed to kill you. Don't be afraid. It's okay. I'm going to take care of you. Notice what David gives this broken and afraid man. He gives him the land of his grandfather, King Saul. So all of Saul's powerful lands were then given to this broken person. He was given the right to eat at my table. Notice how often the grandson, Mephibosheth, was given the right. Verse 7, always. Whoa. Always at the king's table. On top of that, Ziba's servants will take care of the fields for you. Again, jump into the mind of young Mephibosheth. He traveled all this distance, probably took him weeks or months, tattered clothes with his crutches, doing everything he can to finally get to the king's palace, knowing that he is going to die. He shows up there, and David does something that he does not experience. All of a sudden, this guy who is extremely poor, hiding out in the back reaches of the galaxy, now has everything given to him. All of this land, which means wealth, but he can't farm it, so David allows him to have the servants there, so to take care of it. So he has a tremendous amount of wealth coming his way. On top of that, he gets access 24 hours a day to the king's table. It's amazing the reversal that just occurred here with this young guy who was expecting none of this. None of this makes sense. He should have died by the fact that he was the grandson of King Saul. He was considered a threat to the throne, to David's own kingship. And now he's thinking, now I've got wealth. Now I've got power. Now I've got access to the king. I'm no longer in Lo-Debar. I'm no longer in the wasteland. I'm in the palace. Now that's the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what I have found is that there are so many different levels to this story. Levels that I think are amazing and levels that I think are life-changing for every single one of us. What we just read tells the story of every single one of us here in this room today. What we just read tells the story of every single one of us that are here today. One of these levels, at first glance, I mean, this is why we love David, right? This is why we name our children David. Still today, 3,000 years later, here's a guy showing kindness. Here's someone that has power, that's using that power for good. We love those types of stories. Those are powerful stories, and we want to honor that. Those are heroic stories today. The story of Mephibosheth is a classic rags-to-riches story, and we love those types of stories. In fact, the rags-to-riches story is actually David's story as well. Remember that, right? 14-year-old, his own family didn't even think enough of him to bring him to the prophet Samuel, so he goes from 14, struggling with the glasses and all that, to all of a sudden the power of the king sitting on the throne. We love these types of stories. These are almost every Disney movie, right? This is the Gladiator movies and Forrest Gump and why we like McDonald's restaurants, right? It's that, you know, started out small and now it took over the world and all these things. And we love stories of David like this. We love that loyalty. We love that kindness, that chesed, showing that favor to other people. But if we look beyond the story, I think there's something fascinating with the order that the action occurred. You see something on your handout, at least I hope it's on your handout. You notice that order that is there, sought after? He was crippled. He went from Lo-Debar to the palace. There was some undeserved favor shown to him. And now he gets to sit at the king's table. There's so much more to this story than just makes it the movie of the week. Right? This story that we just talked through here is really the story of every single one of us. Mephibosheth was sought after. David is intentional at wanting to find this person. And I look at this and I say, isn't this exactly what Jesus does for us? Isn't he the one that is seeking after us? For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus is the one that is chasing after us. The image of the father and the prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15, where the father is racing after the lost son. I mean, that is exactly what Jesus is doing for us. He is the one who is coming after us. This is why at Christmas we sing songs like Emmanuel, God with us here. He is the relentless one that is chasing after every single one of us. And 3,000 years ago, David is seeking after someone named Mephibosheth, modeling exactly for us what Jesus does for us today, chasing us down. Down, relentless in wanting to be in a relationship with us. This is the good news. We like to think that we are the ones seeking after God, but the Bible makes it very clear that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one coming after us. He is the one leaving the 99 to find the one. David sought after Mephibosheth just like Jesus seeks after us. David was crippled in both feet. He was not, or David, Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet, meaning he was not the person that God intended. There was something broken inside of him. There was this idea of how he should be, and yet he was over here. And I look at that and say, that is exactly what sin does to us. It cripples us. It prevents us from being the men and women that God has called us to be. We are broken just like this guy. We are broken in our bodies, we are broken in our relationships, we are broken in our character and our mindset, and that brokenness affects every area of our life. And Mephibosheth thinks of himself as doomed because of his history. He thinks of himself as doomed because of his parents and grandparents and the evil that they have done for us. And we ask ourselves sometimes when we look at the world, we go, why is the world like this? And when are things going to get better? And when will God make everything right? And that's not how things should be. And every time we say those phrases, we are affirming the fact that we are crippled in both feet, that we are not exactly as God designed us to be, that he designed us to be like this. And because sin came into the world, sin broke everything, including exactly how we are. We are poor copies of what God intended for us to be. And this story is telling the story of us. That sin stains every area of the world. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have yet to meet a parent who sits down with their children and says, this is how you steal, this is how you lie. I've yet to meet a parent that has to teach their kids that. Why? Because our children just know it innately. Oh, we have to teach them how to do well, how to do right, how to be kind. We are like Mephibosheth. Crippled by our actions or crippled by the actions of other people, kept from being how God wants us to be. Mephibosheth goes from Lodabar to the palace. He goes from the wasteland to sitting at the king's table. And when we come to faith in Jesus, isn't this exactly what Jesus does for us? He takes us from the wasteland of our past experiences, right? He takes us from the wasteland of our brokenness. He takes us from the desert of our relationships and the desert of our isolation. And what does he do for us? He gives us access to the king's table. We have the ability to be with God. We have all of the, we go from being lost to being found, from being in despair to being at the king's table, from being living in fear to having joy. It's just amazing what Jesus offers us, the access to God 24 hours a day. We are called sons and daughters of God. We have an eternal inheritance vast beyond all the wealth of this world. I mean, that's what happened to Mephibosheth, going from Lodabar to the palace. And this is exactly what happens to every single one of us when we come to faith in Jesus. Broken Mephibosheth shows up, and David does something extraordinary. He shows him chesed, undeserved kindness, gives him all this wealth. And what did young Mephibosheth do to deserve any of that? Nothing. He just showed up. He's expecting to die, and all of a sudden he gets a tremendous amount of wealth. A tremendous amount is dropped upon him. In the Old Testament, that word chesed is used over and over and over again. The New Testament translates that exact same word and calls it grace. It's the exact same word that's translated into Greek in the New Testament as well. We get confused often, and it's easy to be in church and say mercy and grace, and we don't know what those words mean. Here's what they mean. If I were to steal a car, and I'm standing before the judge, and I am sentenced to 5 years in prison, I call upon the judge for mercy. Mercy means keep me from what I deserve. Don't send me to prison for 5 years. That's mercy. Grace is the judge coming down off the stage and handing me the keys to her Jaguar and saying, now I'm going to give you my beautiful car because obviously you don't have one. Grace is a gift that I don't deserve. Mercy is keeping me from what I deserve. Grace is giving me something that I don't deserve. And here, Mephibosheth does not deserve any of this, and David gives him a powerful gift. And that is exactly what Jesus does for us, because we come to him broken, offering him nothing, and in return, he gives us something that is beyond any of our wildest dreams, beyond anything that any of us deserve. We are adopted, into his family. Access to God, the riches of a heaven, our eternity, that is secure. And finally, Mephibosheth gets to sit at the king's table. Just think about that. Access to the king 24 hours a day. Anytime he needs anything, the king is right there, just right around the side of the table. He can talk to the king at any time. And isn't this what we get as privileged people, as followers of Jesus, access to the king? the ability to pray, to be able to talk to him, to be able to come together in community and learn directly and sit at the king's table. David saved and rescued Mephibosheth in a very similar pattern, exactly how Jesus offers us salvation today. He takes the lead. He searches after us. He rescues us from the desert and brings us to his palace. He gives us something that is undeserved. We go from death to life. And then he offers us a seat at the king's table. The story of King David here, what King David does to Mephibosheth, is exactly what Jesus, the king, does for every single one of us. But there's another level to this story. One of the themes that's found in here, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, is seated at the king's table. Four times that's mentioned in these very succinct few verses that is given here. Think about the imagery, the power that's found in this idea of sitting at the king's table. Think about our own dinner tables and what they represent. Stranger comes knocking at the door. You open the door, but you don't let them in. You just kind of keep them at the doorway. If it's someone you know, maybe you invite them into the living room, right? But if it's someone that you truly want to have a relationship with, then you sit down with them and have dinner with them at the table. That table represents intimacy. That table represents fellowship. It's where the centerpiece of the home usually is. The Bible uses this theme of table over and over again. When Jesus was having that Passover meal, it was around a table. When Jesus was explaining about his death and resurrection, the table was the center focus of that. Heaven is described as a banquet around a table as well, with the best meats and the best wines all around that. The personal love of Jesus is almost a way of us describing the personal love of Jesus, is Jesus inviting us to sit at the table with him, to connect and have fellowship with him. There's one last part of this story that I have always found interesting. And so Mephibosheth hobbles still, and he has the power, the privilege then of sitting at the king's table. And when Mephibosheth sits at the king's table, right, like this, do you notice what is covered up by the king's table? Yeah, the crippleness, the disability, the brokenness is covered up by the king's table. When Mephibosheth is sitting at the king's table, all of a sudden he is on equal par as everyone else. When he's at the king's table, we don't see the fact that he's broken. When he's at the king's table, he is on an equal level with the king and with the king's sons and with the king's wives and with everyone around here. The table covers his brokenness. The table covers his disability. In spiritual terms, the table covers his sin. And that is exactly what Jesus does for us, my friends, right? When we are invited to sit at Jesus's table, all of a sudden we are equal around that table. Whether we are like David, who has committed rape and murder, I mean, he's a horrible character when we really look into his life, but yet he's still a man after God's own heart, or whether we're like Mephibosheth, where we're the victim of somebody else's sin, and that has affected us, it doesn't matter. But when we are come to that place of surrendering our lives to Jesus, we have a place at the table, and all of us are equal at that table. Sitting at the king's table that covers up our disability is what we call salvation. It's coming to that place of surrendering our lives to Jesus and realizing that Jesus' love is greater than our brokenness. Jesus' love is greater than our disability of our brokenness, if you will, our sin. I'm not saying that disabled people are sinful. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about it's a beautiful metaphor of describing how sin affects all of our lives. Sitting at the table is an example of chesed or grace. It's a gift that we are not deserving of, but that is given to every single one of us. Now, this all ties exactly into where we're at Fort this week, with our theme being rooted and build up. I have our verse here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and build up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's a beautiful verse that describes our ability, our desire, our need of what Jesus does for us. And we come to him with our brokenness. And actually, he's the one seeking us out. He invites us to sit at that table. The good news of salvation is that his grace covers our sin. No longer am I Jonathan the drunk, Jonathan the angry person, Jonathan the cheater, Jonathan the sinner. Now I've got a seat at the table. How beautiful is that? The sin is covered. It is removed. It's not a part of my identity. And for us, my friends, I think Jesus gives every single one of us an invitation as well. And it's our job to accept the fact that we are broken. It's our job to believe in Jesus, that he is who he said he was, that he is the Lord, that he is the King. And it's our job to commit ourselves to him. I want to make sure that we have an opportunity for us to do that now. I know we have a lot of people here, and some of us come from various backgrounds, some religious, some non-religious. And I think that's great. I think it's great that you're here. But I think the most important thing is if you see yourself and you're like, oh, that is my story. I know what it's like to be the victim of something else. I know what it's like to be broken in a way that is beyond my abilities. And you want to come to that place of accepting Jesus as your Savior, then today is the day. Are there baptisms later on today? Yes. Oh, it'd be great too. Baptism is a beautiful way of showing our commitment to Jesus. We've come to that place of surrendering our lives to Jesus. Jesus commands. It's a command. He commands his followers to follow through in obedience to baptism. Let's pause in this moment. Let's go before the Lord. Let's make space for us to commit ourselves to him and maybe even think about being baptized later on today. Lord, we are thankful for this strange story. It's an odd story, but yet how beautiful it is. And in many ways, Lord, this story that we looked at today, that's my story. It's the story of every single one of us, Lord. You know that we are broken. Some of us, our brokenness is visible to others. Sometimes we just learn to cover it well. But you know our heart, Lord. You know the inside, and you know the frailty of our soul. You know the insecurities, the sins that we hold on to. You know that we are broken. And yet, Lord, you invite us. You seek after us, and you invite us to sit at your King's table. I am so thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world to live and to die and to rise again. I'm so thankful, Lord, that the grace that Jesus shows us is greater than our sins. Lord, I pray that you would move through your Spirit today. If there is someone that is wrestling with you, that today would be the day that they accept the fact that they are broken, that they truly want to believe in you and commit their life to you, Lord. Lord, move in our hearts. May you even encourage us, Lord, to follow through in obedience with baptism. What a beautiful place and what a beautiful day. Most importantly, what a beautiful Spirit that is driving us to be convicted, to want to follow through in obedience, to be baptized to you. Lord, thank you for showing us your undeserved grace, your undeserved favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.